As Nico was reading to us from Luke chapter 1, verse 67 and following, we're no doubt pretty aware that we're only just a couple of weeks from Christmas. And I'm guessing that unless you've locked yourself away in some kind of dark cupboard for the past few weeks, you'll have been enjoying the sounds of Christmas music. Maybe it's Slade or Bing or Frank or Elvis or good old Nat King Cole. Who knows? Could be any of them. Maybe you've been enjoying some good classical stuff. There's some good classical stuff out there as well, and some traditional carols. Now, I've got to admit, there is some real rubbish out there when it comes to Christmas music, and there's some really, really cringeworthy stuff. But there's some great stuff as well. Some really good stuff. We've enjoyed some good carols in our services so far, and there are lots more to come. But here's a question. Do you know where to find the first Christmas carols? I wonder if you know that. I know many are Victorian. Some go all the way back to the Middle Ages, some even further, 9th, 10th centuries. But you've got to go back even further than that. In fact, you've got to go back around a little over 2,000 years to the very first Christmas. When Dr. Luke, you see, sat down to write his gospel, he recorded four of the original top Christmas hits. They're in Luke chapters 1 and 2. Now, we've already looked at the first one. You can't have missed it. Verses 48 to 55. That's Mary's song, the Magnificat. And today, well, we've had Nikki read Zechariah's song from Luke 167 to 80. That's number two in the charts. And it goes by the Latin name, the Benedictus. So that's the Benedictus. And over the next few weeks, we're going to come across another two. We'll come across the Gloria in Excelsis, or the Angel's Song, Luke 2:14. And then we're going to come across another, the Nunc Dimittis. We'll see that in Luke 2:29-32. Simeon, the old man in the temple, will sing us that song. So having done number one in the charts, today then, I suppose, the answer is to look at the one that's in front of us, isn't it? The Benedictus. The Benedictus. And as we look at this, let's just notice something about Zechariah. A simple thing, and that is Zechariah was not a prophet, but his song was great prophecy. Neither was he, as far as we're aware, a musician, but it's still one of the greatest songs ever written. He was no prophet, he was no musician, but he had been a priest for many, many years. And so his world is shaped, really shaped, by the Old Testament scriptures. And that's, I'm pretty sure, why he bursts into song and it sounds like a kind of mixture of the Psalms and the prophets. It sounds as if it doesn't really quite belong in the New Testament, doesn't it? And in a sense, Zechariah's song doesn't belong in the New Testament. It is there, but it's not quite. It's still the Old Testament. John has just been born and Jesus is almost here, but not quite. And so we're right at the end of that period of waiting. The prophet Malachi was the last Israel had heard from God, and that was 400 years ago. And in a sense, they've been waiting and waiting and waiting for Messiah, and now at last he's almost here, and we hear or read Zechariah's song. And as we do, we're brought to the point where the very point, I would say, where the Old Testament meets the New. And whilst they're there, Zechariah is the first one to really kind of properly get it. And we've seen Mary and Zechariah, and they've come to kind of get what's going on. Elizabeth's got what's going on, and now everybody's hearing about it. Zechariah's praise is spoken on the threshold of Jesus' birth, and that leap forward. Those 400 years have gone, and then suddenly, wham, here we are. And it takes us behind the scenes, as it were. And it shows us just what the Jewish people were waiting for before that happened. What have they been waiting for? They've been waiting for what God had promised. If you want to take a technical look at Zechariah's Benedictus, you'll find that you won't need to do an awful lot of work to find out what his point was. What was his main point? Well, it starts with, doesn't it? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, he's visited and redeemed his people. And at the end, in verse 78, he says, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The word used for visit and visited is espikotame. And it means to come alongside, to bring help, to bring serious benefit, to look after, to care for, to provide. It's that kind of visit. This isn't popping in for a cup of tea. When it's used about God, it's used to speak of him coming to bless. It has the idea of someone in misery being seen, and then somebody else personally intervening, personally going to take away their misery. It's what you and I would naturally do, I would hope, when we see that somebody has a tragedy. We're not just going to send them a text or, you know, a kind of meaningless sympathetic letter unless we can't get anywhere to them. Of course, then we might. But if we can, we're going to do our very best to go and visit them, to come alongside them. It's probably going to be a sacrificial act as well. It's going to cost you. You're going to get sacrificially involved in bringing love and comfort. That's what's at the heart of Zechariah's Benedictus. At last, God has visited. He has come. He's bringing this incredible blessing. He's visited his people at last. God has done as he promised. At last, God is visiting us to save us. That's what he's going on about. That's his point. Now just think of the position that the Jewish people were in at the time. They were presently under Roman rule. Prior to that, they'd had a short time ruling themselves, but it hadn't lasted very long. Before that, the Greeks had reduced them to a kind of obscure part of their empire. Nearly 1,000 years have passed since the great days of King David. God had been quiet for 400 years. And they were feeling overlooked, they were feeling rejected, and they were despised. There's no real sense in their world that anything is going to change soon. But still many people clung on to the hope that God would deliver, because every time God had promised to deliver in the past, he did. So they clung on to that promise from the prophets. The promise of one who would come from heaven. The promise of one who is going to be born of a Virgin Mary. They didn't know it was going to be Mary, but Zechariah did by then, didn't he? And so that promise was coming together in his heart and his song. There's that promise of one who would be born, David's royal city and rule forever. One who would rule the nations and redeem and restore his people. I don't suppose Zechariah understood what this would mean, but he knew that what was coming was this. One who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, they clung on to this. Those serious, God-fearing people clung on to this. But generations had come, generations had gone. Sons were born. They buried their fathers, and then they were buried by their own sons, and it kept happening and kept happening, generation to generation to generation, and there was still no sign that God would actually come and make good on his promise. But they kept clinging on. And the nations around looked at them as a troublesome people with some kind of religious mania, whose God seemed to be absent without leave, and so they laughed at them. No one took them seriously. It looked like God had forgotten them totally. But even through those dark days, there was a faithful remnant in Israel holding on faithfully to the promise of their God, who had always delivered on his promise. And so they didn't give up believing. What were they believing? Believing that God would surely, somehow, sometime, some way, keep his promise and visit his people. That's the position that Israel was really in. It was a deep, dark place. As we join Zechariah this morning, there he is celebrating his miraculously provided baby son and having miraculously got his voice back as well and being filled by the Holy Spirit. He just knows from the depth of his soul that the most incredible thing since all creation has just been kicked off. It's just been started by God. The long wait is over. The Messiah is on his way. God has visited his people. That's what the Benedictus is all about. The living God has followed through on his promise and visited his people. Now, there's plenty of material on here for a few sermons, but we're just going to pick up on five very, very brief things which Zechariah would have us learn. And the first thing is that we learn when it comes to God visiting his people is about God's plan to save. As I say, he hasn't just popped down for a show. He hasn't just popped down to be friendly. And Zechariah wants us to be absolutely sure that we don't miss the point of this immense truth that God incarnate is coming, is here almost. That is, God got zipped up into a human suit, 100% man, 100% God. He is coming, and he's coming to save his people. He's so keen to make sure this message isn't lost that he mentions it in five different ways, if you look at it. Verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And you notice it's spoken as if it's already happened. So often that's the case. You look through scripture and it's spoken as if it's already happened because God says it's going to happen, therefore it's a done deal in eternity. And the next verse we read, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. Verse 71, and we should be saved from our enemies. Next, verse 74, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear. And then the last one is in verse 77, where he says to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. It's no wonder, is it, in the verses just before the one that Nikki brought to us, we are told that the people who heard this, you know, afterwards, what happened? They and their neighbours were just amazed. They were absolutely in awe and they kept talking about it. What is God doing here is the question they were asking. Because Zechariah is telling them, and he's telling us, that God did not visit creation just to see how things were going. In fact, he didn't need to do that. He knew how things were going, and that is why he visited. He knew what a state we're in. That's why he's come, because we needed him. That's Zechariah's repetitive message. God knew they were in trouble, so as he had always planned to do from before the beginning of time, he came to save us. And by the way, if you're ever wondering what the point of Christmas is, it is just that. God came to save all who would be saved. And all people need to hear that, don't they? If you haven't been saved here this morning, if you actually haven't given your life to Jesus, now there's a difference between knowing that God exists, believing that God exists, believing the Bible is real, believing what it says. There's a difference between all of that and giving yourself to Jesus and accepting all of that for yourself, all of his salvation, all of his promise. Please don't let this Christmas pass if you haven't done that. Well, the next thing we learn about God visiting his people is that it was always promised. As a good Jew, Zechariah is bowled over by the fact that just there and just then in his time, and with him being able to tell everybody about it, God has kept his promise. This was the beginning of everything God had promised. The promised Messiah is coming. I wonder if you notice that Zechariah has three things to say about the promised Messiah. Verse 70, he says this, he was promised by the prophets because he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. That's what it says there. Verse 72, well, he was precious to the fathers to show mercy, the mercy promised to our fathers. And verses 72 and 73, He had been covenanted, that is, he had been guaranteed by God. This was a done deal before it happened. And to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to who? To our father Abraham. What is Zechariah's point with all of this? Well, his point is God is doing what God promised to do. The prophets had been shown and had shared that fact with God's people. Did they know the time? Did they know the place? Did they know the details? No. God didn't give them any of that. But God has told them what to expect. He hadn't told them how or why or when. They knew why. He didn't need to tell them that. It's all the way through the rest of the Bible, isn't it? But specifically, they needed saving. But they didn't say when. But they knew the day would come. They knew the day would come when God would visit his people. Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, even all the way back to David, to Moses and Abraham, they all saw it coming. And all of them took God at his word. And even in the murkiest, kind of darkest days they had, they walked through them. They looked ahead through the fog to the bright day, the bright, glorious day when God would visit his people. They'd been told he was coming, and so they knew he was coming. And they longingly expected his coming. I'm sure each one of them wanted it to be in their lifetime. And for Zechariah it was. But for everybody before, they knew, they just didn't know exactly how or when he'd be coming. And then wham, suddenly he's there, isn't he? Elderly, first-time dad, local priest, Zechariah is filled with God's Holy Spirit and shares the truth. He is on his way. He's coming. This just is not some kind of local religious event either. His coming was the biggest event in history. It might have been a local religious circumcision party that was going on, but this was the greatest, the biggest event in history. It's often said, isn't it, that history is his story? Well, it truly is. It truly is. You look back through history and you see what God has done. Everything that came before him pointed to him. Everything that comes after him, well, everything that happens through his church is supposed to be a spotlight on Jesus. It's his story. He's not just at the heart of history. He is the heart of history. Birth of Jesus Christ, we have the heart and the hinge of history. At the creation, well, Christ already was. In fact, all things were made through him. It tells us that in scripture, doesn't it? At his birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, he made it possible that all who would accept his salvation would come and be remade in him. At his second coming, there will be rejoicing, there will be judgment, and everything will be made new because of him. He is at the heart of his history. It's all about him. Zechariah is praising his socks off here, isn't he? And as he does, he's pointing us to something incredible, something that should be invigorating, something that's definitely imperative, and that is that God in Jesus Christ has visited the world. And nothing, nothing will ever be the same again. Because of Jesus. Because he lives. Zechariah's third lesson for us leads on really neatly from this. He shows us that all of this will lead to people being transformed. Not everybody, those who are called, those who love him, those who accept him, be transformed. Verses 74 and 75. And we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Christ's coming into our lives will transform us emotionally. See that there? To enable us to serve him without fear. It will change us emotionally. His coming into our lives will transform us morally. Holiness and righteousness are mentioned there. His coming into our lives is going to transform us spiritually, big time, to enable us to do what? To serve him. That is our great spiritual joy. That is our great purpose. This is God's ultimate purpose for you and for me. He saved you so that you might be blessed with the most important role in all of creation, to boldly and enthusiastically enjoy serving him in holiness and righteousness all of the days that we have. That's what it's all about. Christ came to transform us so that we who served another might serve him instead, our Creator. Yes, he came to transform us so that we who are messed up, seriously messed up by sin, could be rescued and restored to the service of God. He came so that we who were previously in fear of punishment could be transformed to live no more in fear. No more in fear, but fearlessly and boldly serve our God forever. Christ came so that we could be transformed to be the people he created us to be. What we are is not what he created us to be. What he is making us into is what we are created to be. Sin screwed all of that up in creation. But he came and made it possible for it to be put right. So he came so that we who once completely displeased God, that's putting it mildly, could be transformed to be people who will please him forever. He came so that we who were utterly unholy could be transformed to be holy. Well, what's the next thing that Zechariah teaches us? If we're transformed, what else do we get to find out? Well, the next thing he teaches about God visiting his people is God's purpose. His purpose for Zechariah's 8-day-old baby boy. We see that in verses 76 and 77, don't we? When Zechariah, I'm pretty sure, is looking down at his baby. You can't imagine he would be doing anything otherwise, can you, at this point? And he says, "You child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." So first of all, you're going to be a prophet of the Most High. Next, you're going to prepare the way of the Lord. And after that, you're going to tell people, because of Christ's forgiveness, their sins, their salvation is going to be possible. The forgiveness of their sins is going to happen. Will they trust him? If so, the forgiveness of their sins will happen and salvation will be possible. And you know, as we follow Luke's gospel over the next while, we will find that when this baby grew up, he did exactly that. He prepared the way. He set the stage. He introduced the world to his Saviour, to his listeners' Saviour. And I pray too for your Saviour. Disciple John records in his gospel that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's John 1:29. Yet 30 years earlier, at just 8 days old, his dad has been given God's words of prophecy about all of that work that would happen. And we see that prophecy unfold in Luke's gospel. The Lord has planned a job for John, and it's an incredible job to do, and he does it. So on to our last point. But actually, before we do go on to our last point, let's just allow ourselves to be reminded by our text of something that could be important for us. And that is, of course, we haven't got baby John's job, have we? That's been done and that's dusted. But God does have plans and work for you to do, just as he did John. Exactly the same. We're told that as well. Ephesians 2:10 is a great verse which addresses that wonderfully when it says this: "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We were created for good works which he's already prepared and we should be doing. Take a study of that verse and remind yourself through it. Let it remind you, maybe, that you're his workmanship. Sometimes you might think you're worthless. No, you are his workmanship. You're his masterpiece. He has a plan for you as well. a plan for you to work all the way through your life for him. All the way. That's right to the end. Wow. And that is a blessing for us. Zechariah's last lesson for us comes in verses 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of God, our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Zechariah sings out his last sentence of praise. We see him sing about three amazing blessings that Christ's coming is going to bring. Christ brings a dawn of light and a world that has been stumbling around in the dark. That's what it said there, didn't it? Sunrise shall visit us from on high. Christ will bring us an undeserved but willing pardon for all of us. Completely pardoned. We're sitting on death row and he has given us the pardon. Condemned, hopeless, no, he's given us the pardon. To give a light to those who will sit in darkness in the shadow of death. You're no longer in the shadow of death. It's done, gone. He took it. Christ will lead all who will be led away from the bleak horror of that condemned cell. That's the truth. To guide our feet in the path of peace. You know, the words that Zechariah uses, I think draws a great picture, but it is a dark picture. It's a picture of an incredibly cold, dark, death-ridden, desolate place. But then the picture changes. It pictures a place, of course, in all of that where there's no hope. There never will be any hope. But when there is the thought that there is no hope at all, it's gone completely, suddenly and supernaturally, God himself doesn't just turn on the light. No, God himself is the light. And he comes. And he visits. He brings light. He brings hope where there was absolutely no hope whatsoever. Forgiveness where there was no forgiveness. Joy where there was no joy. Because in coming, he will bring mercy where there was no mercy. This is the difference that Jesus Christ will make to a person. I pray he's making that difference to you in your heart. When he enters the darkness of our lives, when we invite him in, despair has got no choice but to leave. It's got to go. And so we find that miraculously, we're on a totally different journey. We've still got a lot of cleaning up to do. There's still stuff to happen, but we are heading the way of peace. We don't have sleepless nights and horrors happening when we trust in his peace, because all of that despair has been taken. So that is Zechariah's Christmas song. That is number two in the charts. And I'd recommend taking a good look at it over Christmas if I were you, because there's some great words here, great promise. Because you see, people will often say, won't they, if God really cared, he'd turn up, he'd show himself. Zechariah tells us he has. And the gospel tells us that he didn't just show up to show himself. No, God has visited us and he came so that we, at least all who would, can be adopted as eternal children of God. That is the purpose. That's what we're forgiven for, to be adopted into that family. Zechariah reminds us that God has come to save his people. He's come to release his people from fear. He's come to release people and forgive their sins. He's come to guide his people on a path of peace. These words are for you and they're for all who you will share them with. So here are a couple of questions as we close. Do you believe Zechariah's words? Have a read of them later. And ask yourself that question. Do you believe all of this? Well, some of it you're going to have trouble disbelieving because it's already happened. But do you believe all of it? Do you believe that Christ came to save you? Do you believe he came to forgive you so that you can know that peace? That is the key here. Zechariah's words will only ever be just words until they have become true for you. Has that truly happened in your life? Zechariah is keen to tell us that God has visited his people in the person of Christ Jesus. Friend, I assure you that today God comes to visit you, and he is knock, knock, knocking on the door. Knocking on the door of the heart. Any heart? Your heart. Every heart. Will you open the door and let him in? He comes and he knocks and he stands there patiently at the door. He's not going to barge it down. He is waiting for you to open it and to invite him in. Will you open the door for him to come in for the first time today? You can't walk his way if you stay on the wrong side of that door. You can't leave despair if you stay on the wrong side of that door. But maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I know this. You know that most of us here are Christians this morning. So what are you going on about, Pastor? Well, I'm going about on about what the Lord's word says. And it says this to us as well. Maybe you have opened that door before. But here's the question. Have you left the safety chain on? Is it just open a crack? Have you welcomed any further than the doormat? Is there a possibility that might be the case for you? Still struggling with peace? Still struggling to know his joy in the heart of difficulty? He promises that we can have those things. Might we have left the safety chain on? It's not safe to leave it on. We can so easily do that, can't we? But we must not. What we must do is to fling that door open wide and ask him to fill us and to keep filling us and to keep filling us with his love and his spirit so that we might know more and more of his ongoing perfect lighting up of every dark corner in our lives. And don't tell me you haven't got some dark corners left. We all have. Some of us have probably got more than others. I'm sure I have. Plenty of dark corners the Lord's got to get into. And I need to fling that door open, and I need to ask him to do more. And I need to ask him to fill me, not just for my sake, but for the sake of everybody else around me, because we are his light. We're sent out. How can we shine if he's not shining through us? Friends, we are designed to walk in the light of the Lord, not keep stumbling around in the dark. It'll do you no good, and it'll do everybody you meet around no good. Let's pray.